All right, well, I'm going to jam an hour sermon into 45 minutes. It can be done. I've done it before. Once. Anyway. Isaiah 66, 1 through 6, tremble at God's word is what I've entitled the message. Lord, we ask your blessing on your word now. May it go forth with the power of the Holy Spirit for Jesus' sake. We pray in his name. Amen. All right, well, we are coming down the stretch in the book of Isaiah. We're in chapter 66. Of course, you got this last section, God's glory, really God's kingdom glory, being emphasized at the end of the book. And as we come to Isaiah chapter 66, last chapter in the book, we come to ultimate issues. Ultimate issues. And the ultimate issue is that everyone sitting here today is ultimately going to be in God's eternal kingdom, or you are not. The ultimate issue is that everyone sitting here today is either a true worshiper of God, or you are not. And only true worshipers are saved. Only true worshipers will go into the kingdom. That's the overarching emphasis in our study today. In Isaiah 66, 1 through 6, we have a great contrast between hypocritical worship and true worship, between phonies and true believers. So let me ask you, are you a true worshiper? Amen, Frank. That's a good response. I love it. Amen. Amen. Well, people have all kinds of opinions in regard to the idea of worship. May I be so bold as to say many people have no idea what constitutes true worship that is acceptable to God. And God doesn't really care about our opinions, no matter how strong they might be. You say, well, I have very strong opinions. Great. Do they happen to line up with God? Some people think what is necessary for good, quote unquote, good worship is ambiance. You know, they're drawn to a certain environment that inspires awe and wonder. They put the emphasis on looks and how they feel. They are into a structure of a building, perhaps. Stained glass windows, plush pews, a vaulted ceiling, which we happen to have. The smell of incense, a see-through pulpit, or whatever pulls at the strings of their hearts. But the question is this what God desires in terms of true worship? Others put the emphasis on music. It's all about the particular style of music, which caters to an experience of a certain kind. It's all about how their emotions are moved. And they speak of being touched and brought to some mountaintop experience. But is this really what true worship is all about? Is this what God desires? What does God say constitutes true worship? Are you ready for this? The strong emphasis stated twice in our study today is that God is looking for those who tremble at his word. True worship is word-centered worship. You want to hear from God? You got to open the Bible. Thus says the Lord. That's what worship is connected to. It brings about a response of reverence and worship for God. The word of God is central in true worship. God speaks and we listen. The most important thing that ever happens when we get together is not what any one of us says. It's what God says. It's when God speaks. And God speaks by the Holy Spirit through his word. And the only appropriate response is to bow before him in worship. This is the great climactic issue as brought out by Isaiah. There are those who tremble at God's word, and there are those who are religious hypocrites. God has a special place in hell for those who play religion. Somebody says, I got a little religion. Well, that's damning. You need a relationship with God, which begins with a proper response to the truth of God. And that proper response is trembling to the word. You see, religious hypocrites can check all the boxes regarding the externals. Baptism, check. Church attendance, check. Tithing, large check. But the problem is their heart is far from God. You can do all of these things without having a right heart. One can play the religious game very well. Nobody played it better than Judas. Let's make him the treasurer. He's such an honorable person. One can play the religious game very well and not be a true worshiper. Hypocritical, half-hearted worship is actually a tremendous offense to God. The first part of Isaiah 66 takes us back to where the book began in chapter 1. As Isaiah was addressing a people who considered themselves to be very religious, but in reality were living very sinfully. Keep in mind that both chapter 65 and chapter 66 in large part deal with God's coming kingdom and the need for repentance to enter into that coming kingdom. That's the broader context. Isaiah was addressing religious people in his day, but that has application down through time, culminating in the second coming and the kingdom. Everything is moving towards the kingdom, and the issue is who is going to go in and who is going to be thrust out. That's the ultimate issue. In the end, a great contrast is being drawn between the faithful remnant, who are true worshipers, and religious hypocrites. The faithful remnant are blessed in the kingdom, while hypocrites will experience God's judgment. Thus, two contrasting destinies are ultimately in view. Let's pick it up, get into our study, chapter 66, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? Now you have to understand the mindset of the Jews to appreciate what God is saying. And this is clearly, thus says the Lord. This is coming from Yahweh. This is a message from God. The Jews put tremendous stock in their temple. And to this day, the missing element for religious Jews is their temple, which some of them are working day and night so that they might rebuild it. They have definite plans to rebuild. It came to a place where the Jews put their faith in the temple, almost as a religious fetish, which really amounted to a form of idolatry. In Jeremiah, we see what they were doing. Jeremiah says, do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Kind of a mantra. Everything's going to be okay. We got the temple. We're the people of the temple. Temple of the Lord, the temple. They're putting their stock in the temple. To these Jews, so oriented to the veneration of the temple, Yahweh the Lord, that's the covenant name for God, their covenant-keeping God says, heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. God here reminds them of his awesome greatness. It's not about the temple. It's rather about the great God of the temple, who is so much greater than the temple. The key issue in worship is one's view of God. You know, people tend to have a small view of God. And whenever one has a small view of God, apostasy is sure to follow. I don't think you can ever please God by having a small view of God. I don't think you ever enter into true worship by having a small view of God. Really, the entire issue of life could be boiled down to having a proper view of God. It drives everything. So what is your view of God? Do you have a big, immense God? Do you really see him for who he truly is? and that causes you to worship him. God says his throne is in heaven and the entire earth is merely a stool for his feet. With that in mind, how could one ever build a temple large enough to contain him? I mean, if you've got a God who can fit inside your temple, you've got a pretty small God. You're kind of like all the other pagans who have localized gods. Well, our God lives in the hills. Our God is over here by the lake, wherever. Our God's in the temple. Well, God's presence was associated with the temple for sure. But he's bigger than that. That's the point here. You would have to have a temple so large as to contain the entire heavens and the universe. You say, well, we're going to get a temple so big that God can get completely in it. Where is the place that God could dwell and rest as one goes to rest inside a house? God is way too big for that. God says, let me stretch your thinking as far as my awesomeness. The universe itself is not large enough to accommodate the transcendent God. God is bigger and greater than we could ever envision or imagine. Our 3-pound brains would break before we can really get our mind around how awesomely great God is. I like that about God. He's a mind-breaking God. You just try to envision eternity. God's always been. He never changes. He's the eternal God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Eternally. What was God doing for all eternity? How can that be? Okay, our minds are ready to break. We've got to come back here. The idea is brought out various times in the Bible when people are wanting to emphasize the greatness of the true God concerning that he is a God who lives in the heavens, who is greater than the heavens, and certainly greater than this temple. Solomon, when he built the temple, he said this: "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built?" You know, Solomon got it. There's no way that God is going to live in this temple. In terms of the entirety of God, it's not going to happen. But the Jews tended to lose sight of what Solomon said. And they tended to lose sight of the sheer greatness of God. They lost sight of the fact that true worship is not being fixated with the temple, but with the God who is bigger than the whole of the universe. When Stephen addressed the issue of unbelief in Israel in Acts chapter 7, he also quoted from Isaiah 66, the passage we're in this morning. Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? Stephen takes them back to the greatness of their God that is greater than the temple. Again, in Acts chapter 17, when Paul addressed the pagans in Athens, he stated this, emphasizing the greatness of God who cannot be contained. And he said there in Acts 17, this is to pagans now. Now, before we heard Jews being addressed in terms of the greatness of their God, but Paul says, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. He's bigger than that. You see, faith begins with a proper view of God for who he is as the Most High God, who is greater than all the heavens. Realize that a single galaxy has millions or billions of stars. Nobody's really had the, been able to count them precisely. By the way, we're up to, last I knew, the scientists are saying that we have 2 trillion galaxies out here in the universe and counting. With each one of those galaxies containing millions and billions of stars. And the stronger our telescopes get, the more galaxies we find. How vast is the universe? It is incalculable. It's incomprehensible. It speaks of a power and an intellect that staggers the imagination. But God is greater than all of this. The heavens do declare the glory of God. Gives you a little feel how great this God is. And once you see his greatness, you'll tremble. at his word. If you really see, you say, well, I'm not trembling. You don't see his greatness. Moody Bible Commentary. This should not be taken as a prohibition against building a holy temple. Instead, God is calling humanity to remember that his favor cannot be obtained through the construction of a house for the Lord. God is the maker of the heavens and the earth. So a temple made with human hands will not impress him. Liberty Bible Commentary. Even Solomon's temple, in which the glory of the Lord dwelt as a representation of his presence with Israel, can only be referred to as the dwelling place of God in a symbolic sense. That's a good summary. Henry Morris says here, it's interesting, we have the heavens and the earth mentioned here. Nothing else. And Henry Morris says, there is no mention here of stars or other worlds. The heavens are the Lord's, and men on earth are his primary interest and concern. And that is the emphasis, even in Isaiah that we saw earlier, where in Isaiah 45 it says, thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, there is no other. You know, talks about the heavens and then the earth. What about all these other planets? What happened to Pluto? That's what I want to know. I mean, why doesn't God give us a couple chapters about that? It's the earth that is God's focus, where he put this very special creation, mankind made in his image. It is, as David says, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. That's amazing. We are made in the image. God's concerned about this planet where he put these creatures made in his image. Verse 2 continues, for all those things my hand has made and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look. It's like almost God says, yeah, all of this stuff is made. Okay, but here's the real issue with me that I'm really concerned about. This is the primary concern of God. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. At its core, hypocritical worship loses sight of a high view of God and puts the emphasis on the symbol in place of the reality. Puts the emphasis on externals instead of authenticity. True worship is not defined by a building, but rather by a relationship. It's all about the heart of a person. You know, man looks on the outward, but the Lord looks on the heart, as the Bible says. And God is not impressed with whatever we might be trying to do for him, including building some kind of a structure. Rather, he says, on this one I will look, on him who is of a poor and a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. I think God is describing the nature of a heart response that reverences him for who he is, which is the ultimate issue. I don't care what you try and do or what I try and do. It won't impress God. You know, God is really not impressed with people and what we try to accomplish. No matter what we try to build, he's not impressed. What God wants is not what you and I can do for him, but he wants our hearts to recognize him for who he is. You know, God created you for worship and me for worship to the glory of himself. He created us. You know, dogs cannot appreciate God like we can. They're not made in the image of God. Not picking on dogs, let's bring in cats too. They can't either. Or any other lower form of creation. We have the ability to recognize God. We have a God consciousness that we're born with as being made in the image of God. It's awesome. We have the great privilege to know and worship the true living God. And a right relationship, a right faith starts with recognizing this God for who he is. He wants humility and a godly fear that reverences him for who he is. You know, it's very simple in a sense, the Bible's message. God demands that he be recognized for who he is. And that ultimate revelation of God is seen in, are you ready for this? The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to see God? Look at Jesus. He is the ultimate representation of the invisible God in a human form. And then he's the man as well. He's God, the Lord of glory, came to earth as a man, fully God, fully man. He became one of us to be our representative, ultimately to be our substitute. God says, sin demands death penalty. None of you are qualified to really pay the price, but Jesus is the worthy Lamb, the Lamb of God, the sacrifice of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's why we celebrate communion. All the time until the Lord comes. This is central. We have a right relationship with God because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Well, the sense of Isaiah 66:2 is very similar to the emphasis that we've already looked at in chapter 57, verse 15. By the way, these are great memory verses. Isaiah 57:15, thus says the high and lofty one, always this emphasis on what a great and high God he is, who inhabits eternity, the eternal God, whose name is holy, set apart, none other like him. I dwell in the high and holy place. But note this, relationship issue, with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. This is who God has relationship with. The broken. You want to know this all high, eternal, holy God? You have to be humbled before him. When the Lord says, on this one I will look, it indicates a look of favor. It is a look of acceptance and blessing. It is the blessing of number 625 in which God says says he makes his face to shine upon someone and is gracious to them. We know from Isaiah 64:6 that nothing we can do, none of our righteous deeds are pleasing to God. You say, well, I'm really trying hard. I'm kind of offended by that. Okay. You're offended. But this is what God says. Isaiah 64:6. We are all as an unclean thing. All those things you're trying to do, you're still unclean. You can't clean yourself up. And all the right things, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, literally menstrual rags. We fade as a leaf and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. There you go. So what are you going to present? I've got some right things. Yeah, they're all like filthy rags before God. You know, our depravity, if we really see the reality, it humbles us. We have nothing to offer God. That's why Paul says, not having mine own righteousness, but that which is through faith, the righteousness which comes from God by faith, Philippians 3:9. The sum total of all the right things we do are unpleasing to God. What God is looking for is a broken and humbled heart that looks to him in humble faith. And as we noted in our previous study, the word contrite in Isaiah 57:15 means broken, and the word humble means lowly, signifying repentance and a turning from pride. But let's come back to our text here. Notice it says here, on this one I will look, on him who is poor, poor. The word poor here in Isaiah 66:2 indicates a recognition of one's spiritual poverty. That in and of myself, I have nothing to offer to God. God's look of favor, that is grace, is extended only to those who come to the end of themselves and realize I have nothing to offer God. I am poor with nothing to offer. I'm spiritually bankrupt. It's not like, well, I got a lot to offer God. I can give this. No, you're poor. God says, I'll look on the one who is poor. Who recognizes he's poor. As the song says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. A poor heart recognizes it's all of grace. If you're going to be saved, you're going to be saved by grace. That's the only way to be saved. Notice Jesus, what he says in Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They're poor, but they recognize, I don't have anything to offer God. I'm poor. Romans 4. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. This is person, I'm working my way. But to him who does not work, I'm poor, I have nothing, does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's the pattern all the way through the Bible. The word translated contrite here in Isaiah 66:2 is actually a different Hebrew word than the one found in Isaiah 57:15. However, the sense is similar. The word here in Isaiah 66:2 literally means crippled. And so is applied to Mephibosheth, who was crippled in his feet, as seen in 2 Samuel 4. So the idea here in Isaiah 66:2 is one who is crippled in spirit. Both poor and of a contrite spirit emphasize one who realizes they are disabled spiritually and cannot please the Lord in and of themselves. They need God's help. They need God's grace. And that is humbling. Human pride likes religiosity. I'm doing all the things that my religion requires of me. Not going to get you there. Those who really honor God realize they are poor. They are crippled. And they tremble at God's word that tells them who they are in their depravity. And they recognize their total need of God's grace. If God doesn't come to my aid, if God doesn't come to my rescue, it's over. We need God's mercy and his grace. The one who trembles at God's word takes his word seriously. It signifies one who is humbled and now seeks to obey God. It starts really with what the Bible calls the obedience of faith, as is developed in the book of Romans. Ray Comfort says, a wild horse is not good to a rider. It can't be trusted. It needs its spirit broken so that it will willingly yield to the desire of the rider. That's a good illustration to what happens in repentance. We recognize our helplessness, our hopeless position, and we are humbled before God. We yield to his sovereign authority. We tremble at his word. This is the nature of true faith. This is the spirit of true worship, which really defines a saving faith. Jesus said to this lost Samaritan woman, the hour is coming, now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. The Father is seeking for such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Said that in an evangelistic context. The idea of trembling at God's word and that of being a true worshiper are really parallel ideas. The whole issue in the context of Isaiah 66 is the issue of being a true worshiper. As I say, these are true believers, those who tremble at the word, in contrast to phony unbelievers who are hypocritical worshipers. Paul Apple says, how do we demonstrate that we are truly humble and truly contrite of spirit? By our attitude towards the word of God. What you think of God, you think of his word, and vice versa. God cannot be separated from his word. I submit to you true worship, a heart that truly worships in spirit and in truth, trembles at the word. Worship is word-driven above all else. The place of the word is prominent, not secondary. ESV Study Bible says, trembles at my word suggests pious reverence. By the way, this is where I'm skipping half pages of notes. So I will send them out. I'd like to think it's all good. ESV Study Bible, trembles at my word suggests pious reverence for God's word and eagerness to obey it. Paul Apple says, in modern church talk, worship typically means contemporary music led by an energetic worship leader and accompanied by rock instruments designed to make us feel happy. Given what we have read, it might be well to recall the Hebrew word for worship, which means to prostrate oneself. That's the idea of worship, to bow down before. I recognize God's sovereign authority as he shares through his word. Above all, I want you to see that our attitude towards the word of God is what determines the legitimacy of our worship. I don't care what kind of emotional experience you have. Even the demons believe and tremble. But there's no allegiance to God. This last section of Isaiah has this tremendous emphasis on the greatness of God, and therefore the only appropriate response is that of worship. In contrast, we have false worshipers. Verse 3 brings this out. He who kills a bull as if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering as if he offers swine's blood. He who burns incense as if he blesses an idol. Just as they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. You see, what is happening here is God is contrasting true worship that trembles at his word with compromised, hypocritical worship that is blasphemously offensive to him. Really, we have four pairings here that are framed for shock value. What we have in this verse is four legitimate ritual acts of worship as prescribed by God in the Old Testament, linked with four perverse acts. And what God is saying is that empty religious rituals in which the person doesn't really reverence his word are as offensive as this outright paganism that it's linked with. We need to see that this kind of worship is extremely offensive to God. It's not that he doesn't merely prefer it. Well, I know they got some problems and some of the things they do in their service, you know, that's really not biblical and it's blasphemous. It's sacrilege. In God's eyes, irreverent worship is like this. He who sacrifices a bull, this is Old Testament, that was what they did, is as offensive as if a man killed another human being, which required the death penalty. He who sacrifices a lamb is as offensive as if he was offering an unclean dog, something unthinkable. Dogs are always unclean under the Old Testament scriptures. He who offers a grain offering is as offensive as if he offers forbidden swine blood. I mean, one thing Jews knew is we do not eat swine. We certainly would never offer that to God. And he who offers an incense offering is as offensive as an outright idol worshiper. You see, they were doing all the right rituals, but they did not have a right heart that trembled at the word. And God says, whatever you're doing, all the right things, it's just as offensive as these other things. That's what he was saying in Isaiah 64:6. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. They're not pleasing to God. I don't care what you're doing. If your heart's not right, if you don't tremble at the word, it's offensive. Merely going through the motions of the sacrificial system with no real heart for God, no real obedience to the word, was totally offensive to God. We read in the book of Proverbs, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Well, okay, come on. Give him a few points. He's bringing something. It's not pleasing. I don't care what he sacrifices. He's got a wrong heart. Proverbs 28:9, one who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Jeffrey Grogan says, the most sacred exercises of true God-given religion are like the worst of sins when they are divorced from humility of spirit. You see, empty ritualism never pleases God. It's always offensive to him. Note the problem here. God says they have chosen their own ways. They're choosing to worship in their own way instead of doing it God's way. And when it comes to worship, only God's way is acceptable to God. You know, the thing about unbelievers is they always want to do it their own way. And they think that this should somehow be pleasing to God. You know, this was the difference between Cain's unacceptable sacrifice and that of his brother Abel, way back in Genesis 4, which sets the tone for the whole issue down through history. You have true worship, which is acceptable, Abel, and that which is unacceptable, Cain. That was the problem with the strange or profane fire offered by Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus. And recall there that fire came down from God and devoured them. Better worship God's way. That was the point. Better have a word-centered heart that is ready to worship in spirit and in truth. Verse 4, so will I choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. Because when I called, no one answered. They weren't listening to me. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. Since they chose their own rebellious ways, contrary to God-ordained worship, God says he would choose their delusions. And God often chooses a corresponding punishment that corresponds to the nature of the sin. So we often say you can choose to sin, but you can't choose the consequences. David Gazik says this, an example of this kind of delusion are those who believe that the world was created out of nothing or by chance. What could be more delusional than to believe that something can come from nothing? To believe that chance actually has some kind of power. Yet for those who insist on believing it, God will give them over to this delusion. And Thomas Constable says, such worshipers chose to worship God as they pleased, rather than as he pleased. So he would deal with them as he pleased, not as they pleased. He would do this because they proved unresponsive to his words and insensitive to his desires. See, they had no regard for the word of God, really. They're worshiping, just going about doing it their way, not trembling at God's word, not saying, boy, we better take God's word seriously and we better function according to what God says. There's a strong contrast here between those who tremble at God's word and seek to obey him and those who refuse to listen to God and insist on going their own way. This is what it means in Isaiah 53:6, where it says, everyone has turned to his own way. Verse 5, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy, but they shall be ashamed. Again, God's people are those who are described as those who tremble at his word. That's the big contrast here. The true people of God who tremble at the word and those involved in profane worship. What separates God's true people is their attitude towards the word. Trembling at the word is the mark of the genuine. Holman Christian Study Bible, trembling at God's word indicates the kind of submission to God that leads to obedience. That's the obedience of faith as developed in the book of Romans. Jesus said this, he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. This is characteristic of those that have a true family relationship with God, with Jesus. He's not talking about his physical mother, he's talking spiritually. His true family are those who hear the word of God and do it. This is what characterizes them. 1 John 2, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He says, I know him and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Here is the mark of the genuine. Notice what it goes on to say here. Your brethren who hated you. The brethren are fellow Jews, the hypocritical worshipers, who cast those out who took the word seriously. You got those who tremble at the word, and you got those who don't, and those who don't persecute the word tremblers. They're excommunicated for it. We don't want anything to do with you. Get out of here. You're going to be that serious about the word? We don't appreciate it. By the way, apostate Christianity always hates genuine Christianity. True Christianity really has no greater enemy than the pretenders. And notice how religious they can be, though. Let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy. So if God is really with you guys, you word tremblers, let's see him intervene for you. Let the Lord be glorified. Such blasphemy. Wycliffe says, the unbelieving majority jeer at sincere Bible believers, challenging their God to display his glory by a miracle of deliverance or of vengeance. Note how pious these people are. Let the Lord be glorified. I mean, they use the God language. Jesus was clear when he said this. This is what you should expect. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yeah, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. And we expect that of the world. But what about in the synagogue? They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming. Whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. They will do these things because they have not known God. In Revelation, and in her, that's Babylon, the false religious system, was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. Go right back to Cain, who's the first prototype of false religion. Note the contrast being drawn here. God's people, poor, contrite in spirit, tremble at God's word. In contrast, the rebels choose their own ways, delight in their abominations. God calls, they don't answer. They do not hear. They chose that in which God does not delight. They're rebels. In contrast, God's people humble themselves under the truth of God. It's well been said that the essence of true religion is a responsive heart to the word of God. Jesus, for good reason, says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. It begins there. New Testament warns of false brethren. Paul spoke of the perils among false brethren. H. Van Dyke Parunak says, we should expect opposition not only from those who outwardly reject the Lord, but also from pious brethren. Our Lord warns that many who say, Lord, Lord, are not his true servants. How true that is. Notice again what Jesus said in Matthew 5, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You say, well, boy. And you know what I think I say? You got to be sincere. It's with the heart that one believes. You can be an outward phony. Blessed are the pure in heart. They're going to see God. Yeah, they're sincere in their heart. They tremble at the word. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful lust, pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. True believers, what Jesus talked about. 1 Peter 1:22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, that's the gospel truth, through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, which is the fruit, love one another fervently with a pure heart. That's what God's looking for. The religious hypocrites sought to humiliate God's people, but in the end, they're going to be put to shame. God's going to have the last say, and he will vindicate his own. Empty religion will not ultimately triumph. Verse 6, the sound of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who fully repays his enemies. The city in view here is evidently Jerusalem, as seen by the voice from the temple. In view here is the voice of judgment, as seen at the end of the verse, who fully repays his enemies. And again, the greater surrounding context here ultimately has the judgment in view that brings in the kingdom. And I take it the judgment that relates to the second coming. Really what we're talking about, I'm sorry to fly so fast here, but we'll fly united, right? Forget Southwest, we're going united here. Anyway, what I'm really talking about, I think history is building to this climactic time of judgment related to this seven-year tribute, but it comes to a climax at the second coming of Jesus Christ, in which he will separate the sheep from the goats. And then comes the kingdom. Who's going to go into the kingdom? Great time of separation, that judgment in relationship to the second coming. Recall that the Bible clearly teaches that in the end, the whole world will be rallied against Jerusalem, in the context of a rebuilt temple. And throughout the book of Isaiah, Zion, the holy mount there in Jerusalem, is pictured as the center of God's rule. It's the epicenter of the world. And in the end, this is the judgment center of the world. So it says in Isaiah 59:20, the Redeemer will come to Zion. Amos 1:2 says, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. Some references. Psalm 2, he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Joel 3:16, the Lord will roar, where from? From Zion. And utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Where is he roaring from? Zion. That's exactly what we find the emphasis here in Isaiah 66:6. That's 666. I don't know if we should study this verse. Anyway, just kidding. Malachi 3:1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. I relate this ultimately to what we find in here in Joel 3, where he roars from Jerusalem, roars from Zion. Note, God fully repays his enemies. Vengeance belongs to God. Be still and know that I am God. You know that's said in a judgment context? When we say, be still. And it's an application. But God is saying, tremble, earth. They didn't want to hear the word. And so they'll hear his voice in judgment. We read this in 2 Thessalonians. When Jesus comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel. They refuse to listen, tremble at his word. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Well, what we have presented in our study today is a contrast of worshipers. If you look at the whole thing, that's what we're talking about. There are phony, hypocritical worshipers who really don't want to listen to God, and they insist on going their own way, doing things their own way instead of God's way. One thing about salvation is in salvation, you understand that God is sovereign authority. You understand that Jesus is that sovereign authority. That's wrapped up in the word Lord. You know, we love to quote Acts 16, right? Where Paul and Silas told the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You know what happened before that? It's midnight, Paul and Silas are having a worship service there in jail, and they're singing hymns, and suddenly there was a great earthquake. Things are shaking. The prison doors are open. And this poor prison guard is ready to take his life, which would have been what the Romans would have done if his prisoners escaped anyway. But he comes in before Paul and Silas, trembling. Then they say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This trembling that's happening here, he's Lord. Believe on him. The nature of saving faith is the same in all eras of time. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. Faith reverently takes God at his word, and the scripture builds. You know, I'll get to this in a couple of weeks, Lord willing, but you know, I read an article called Reading the Bible Right. You know, the Bible builds. We start at the end. It builds building blocks, including the nature of saving faith is developed through the Bible. And then we come to the truth of the Messiah, the ultimate revelation of God in the New Testament. And that's the ultimate issue. You tremble at God's word. You believe what he says about his son, who is the central figure in all of the Bible. Well, are you a true believer in Jesus Christ? Do you tremble at God's word? Have you accepted the testimony of his son being Lord and Savior? Psalm 2:11 and 12 says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the son. Yeah, do reverence. Do homage to the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Brian Borgman calls true believers word tremblers. Word tremblers. Let me ask you, are you a word trembler? Paul Apple says, quote, what I would like engraved on my tombstone is, quote, he trembled at the word of the Lord. God help us to be word tremblers who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand and have our closing song.